Acts chapter 9, and beginning with verse number 1 here, the section I've entitled Saul the Persecutor. And Saul was his Hebrew name, Paul was his Roman name. Now, why would he have had a Roman name? Garrett. Well, he was a Roman citizen. He grew up in Tarsus, but his family was Roman citizens. He was born into a Roman citizen family. So therefore, he got a Roman name and a Hebrew name. Okay, and Saul's hatred for the Christians was still steaming out threats and murders. All right, in verse number 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." All right, so the idea of breathing out has the idea of steaming out threats. He was just boiling over these things.
Did he actually have the right, though, to arrest people and all that stuff? Or did he secretly?
Well, he did once the high priest gave him that authority. That's why he was seeking their authority. All right, so that he went to them seeking the power of the high priest. John Ray.
So, at the time of Israel, they operated under a theocracy?
No, they were Roman ruled. Well, see, the high priest, remember when they took Jesus to court, they said, "We can't put him to death. So we want you to put him to death." But they could have killed him with stones, and all that would have happened was they would have got scolded by it, I guess. So they could have done that, but they wanted him crucified. And in order to get him crucified, because that's what God wanted, was the crucifixion. In order for them to crucify, they had to have the Roman authority behind it. Romans chapter 9 tonight, and we're on verse number 1 still. Romans chapter 9. And Acts chapter 9. Yes. All right, Acts chapter 9 and verse number 2. And Saul here went to the high priest for letters of permission to go to Damascus and capture the Christians. Verse number 2, it says, and desired of him, so he went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. All right, so he desired to catch them, those of this way. Now, this way is a term. Remember, at this point, let me ask you the question a different way. The believers were first called Christians where? At Antioch. All right, and that was yet to come. All right, it hadn't happened yet. All right, so now they were referred to as this way, or maybe that way, referring to those who were following Christ. And so the little term, if we find any of this way, that's what they're talking about. They're calling them Christians. They hadn't got that name yet as Christians. Generally.
Do you think it's referring to their peculiarity? Like standing out?
Well, probably more of this way, the way of the followers of this Jesus guy that we killed. Yeah, it was a sect type of a thing. It wasn't a compliment. It was a
way of saying.
Yes, it was just their way of saying, you know, these guys were part of this. Yes, it's true. Whether that had anything to do with this term or not, I don't know. But, you know, probably Jesus was referring to the way to heaven. These guys were referring to this way of heresy as far as they were concerned. So it probably wasn't the same thought. Okay, Saul was after both men and women. You see that there in verse 2? Desired of them letters of the synagogue that he might, if there was any found of this way, whether they were men or women, might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he didn't care whether they were men or women, he was after their hide. All right, now, when we look at this little map here, it'll help you to see way up at the top, I've got a green arrow there of Damascus, and then down in Jerusalem is the arrow down in the center bottom. All right, so you can see quite a distance there between the two. It was a good way off for a travel up there. I mean, you look at the top here's the top of Galilee. So it was from Jerusalem to Galilee. It was another, at least as far from Galilee to Damascus. So it was quite a ways up there from where they were. Now Damascus, I'm going to show you in just a moment, was a very notable town. A very notable town. Okay, so just take a good look at that so you can kind of cement that in your cogs. And then Sean, you're our reader for us. Would you mind reading that for me, please?
Here, just in time.
Okay. Just in time.
Perhaps the most ancient and certainly one of the most beautiful cities as seen from without in the world. It was a well-known town in the time of Abraham. Lying in the great route of commerce between Egypt, Persia, and India, a green oasis in a desert of sand watered by the plentiful streams of the Avana or Barada. It was celebrated for its commercial wealth and for the magnificence of its gardens. It stands about 140 miles northeast from Jerusalem. Reputed to be one of the oldest continually occupied cities in the world, Genesis 15:12, located east of snow-capped Mount Hermon, Damascus is a garden spot of beauty and fertility. Evidently, many Jews had already become Christians there.
Okay. All right, now, let's just back up to this map for a moment. And Mount Hermon would have been up in here. All right, so north of Israel, so it was just east of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was the highest mountain in that area. It was a snow-capped mountain. And it was the place where Jesus and his disciples went for the transfiguration. It was that area. And it was about 140, whatever they said, miles. Put that into kilometers, it would be 200 or thereabouts. It's a good long hike up there to where they went. But it was an ancient city, very old city. We saw that. It was mentioned in Genesis, one of the early cities of that area. And because of the fact that it was on crossroads of travel, plus it was on a location of an oasis, which was vital in a desert area, you needed that water. And so it became a very popular place. And thus, a lot of the Christians had congregated there, probably after they flee Jerusalem, just looking for another place out of there. That would have been the next closest far getaway. And Saul obviously heard that a bunch of them had gone up there, and so he was decided to go after them. All right. And verses 3 to 6, Saul and the bright light. Verse number 3, and Saul journeyed. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. Now, it's important to see this. You know, this light from heaven is shining around about him as he's traveling or as he's walking up there. So it was obviously more than just the sunlight. It was something very, very bright. It was a very bright light, and it was startling to them. So it's important to grasp that. And he fell to the earth, verse 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? All right, now, as we look at this, we see his response in verse number 5. So the Lord is speaking to Saul. He asks him why he's persecuting him. And Saul replies in verse 5, who art thou, Lord? Now, that's interesting. Why did he call him Lord? Well, I think he obviously knew that whatever was doing this to him was very, very powerful. It wasn't just, you know, it wasn't his imagination. He could see that there was something very powerful about it. But I think there's more to it than that. I truly believe that God had been working in Saul's heart and had been working on him. And he was not so, you know, he was big and bold and brave and anti-Christian. But I think deep down inside, he was having some reservations. And I think there's some reasons for thinking that way. And I'll show them to you as we work our way along. Saul had been kicking against the pricks. All right. And verse number 5, he says, who art thou? And he says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, what's he talking about, kicking against the pricks? John Ray?
It's kind of like the spurs that they have on their feet or something on a stick, and then they poke the animal.
Yes. What's that called, the stick to poke the animals?
Okay. A goad.
Alright, so he was kicking against the goad. And when an animal, you'd have your cow out there and you're trying to get him to move and you poke him, and cows are stubborn sometimes and they'll just haul off and swing their leg at you if you're not careful. You know, you walk up behind a cow and try to irritate him and he'll just haul off and hit you. And, that's exactly, he says, kicking against the pricks. He didn't like being poked and he's kicking against it. So evidently God had been working in his heart. God had been pricking him and working in his heart, and Saul's been kicking at this. He said, I don't want to believe that. I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to accept that. I don't. And so he was kicking against the pricks. And so Christ confronts him with this. And so I believe that the Holy Spirit had been speaking to his heart for some time. Exactly how long, I couldn't make any guess on that. But I do believe that the Spirit of God had been working in his heart. And then Saul, trembling and terrified ask what he should do. Verse 6. And trembling and astonished. The word astonished there simply means to, he was terrified. And he said, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So here, Saul has been confronted by Jesus. Jesus tells him to go into the city, and he'd be told what to do. And that God finally had gotten Saul's attention, and he humbled himself. You know, that's the big key to salvation, is humility. And until he was willing to humble himself, God couldn't use him. But as soon as Saul was willing to humble himself, God made a great preacher out of him. But it took that humility. It took that humility to break him. Did you have a question, Sean?
Yeah, you put there, he saw and talked to the Lord.
Yes.
He didn't actually see him, did he?
Well, he said he did. Later on he did. He said, I saw the Lord. And so there was, here, he's speaking to him. But later on in his testimonies, he actually refers to the fact that he saw the Lord. Remember when they were picking on his authority and saying, are you really, you're not really an apostle. And he said, well, I've seen the Lord and I've spoken with him. And so, I do believe that he saw the Lord here. And maybe in one of the other testimonies, he gives his testimonies two other times. Acts 24, I think, and Acts 26 or something like that, or 18 and 26 or something of that nature. He shares his testimony again, so you can look at those. And speaking of that, I may even have a reference to this later on here. I can't remember, but one of the passages say that the men that were with him heard the noise. Okay. All right, well, I'll get there in a moment. I knew I had it in there somewhere. Okay. Yes, sir.
Verse 5, it says, who art thou, Lord, with a capital L, which means the Lord God.
Yes.
Would Paul have known that this was the Lord speaking to him, or was he just using the word kurios as in sir? Important person, whoever you are.
Well, see, as you know, the word kurios is not distinguished. No. So the fact that they capitalized it here, they're assuming that he recognized him as the Lord God. And I think he probably did. Well, yeah, I mean, he may have, I think that he recognized it as some divine appearance, but whether it had been an angel or whether it had been Jehovah or whether it had been Christ, perhaps he didn't recognize that at the start, but he did recognize that there was something there. But again, the fact that it's capitalized, as you already know, Peter, that it's just something that the translators have done because of the context, and it appears that way. Jean-Ray?
Well, basically it's possible, and I'm going to explain why I think this, that he could have already kind of believed that Jesus was real. And the reason I say that, not just a heresy, because, I mean, like some people do, they hate God because they know God is real. They rebel, even though they truly do believe. Like the devil believes in God. The devil believes in Jesus.
Well, see, the very fact that the Lord...
He could have actually believed in Jesus. He
wasn't accursed.
But he wasn't at that place yet. He was kind of in his heart rebelling.
Yes.
Until
right.
That happened.
And there are a lot of people that know lots about him and don't deny that he exists, but don't believe him in their heart as their Savior. So, he knew who Christ was, certainly. The very fact that he'd been kicking against the pricks, God had been working in his heart. And so I believe he did know, and he was beginning to ponder, the fact that Christ perhaps was the Messiah, but he didn't want to accept that. He didn't want to believe that. And he was fighting against that and kicking against God's convictions in his heart. And then they heard, all right, here it says in verse 7 here, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Right? Now they heard the sound that was spoken, but not words. And the reason I say that is because Acts 22:9 says that they didn't hear him. But they did hear the noise, but they didn't necessarily hear what was said. They heard some kind of a sound, but didn't recognize it as words that was being spoken to him here. And so that's how you compare those two, and they're not contradictory when you look at it from that perspective. And then when Saul got up, he was blind, and his friends had to lead him. Verse number 8, and Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. All right, so here's this mighty persecutor that's brought to his knees, blinded, and now he's being led by his friends into Damascus. And he spent 3 days in blindness. Verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now that there's pretty significant. He didn't eat or drink. You know, fasting for 3 days is a challenge, but fasting without any water for 3 days would be a miserable challenge. All right, Garrett.
Do you think it's possible that the actual light and that possible glimpse of Jesus is what blinded him?
You know, we'd have to only theorize on that. Obviously, God was the one that caused him to be blind. I mean, he could have saw the light and not been blinded, but he was blinded. I mean, the others were around him there. The light was around them and didn't blind them. But we could say, well, maybe it focused on him instead of them, and they just saw the light. I mean, there's all kinds of theories you could come up with. Obviously, God wanted him blind, and so God blinded him. And later on, it says that there were scales that fell off of his eyes. So it wasn't just a normal blinding. I mean, there was something over his eyes that God placed there. You know, if you went blind, you wouldn't have scales on your eyes that we have to pick off so you can see again. I mean, so there was something definitely divine about it. Okay. All right, and during that time, he did not see or eat or drink anything. We saw that in verse number 9. All right, now, God speaks to Ananias. All right, now, this here is an interesting section here when you really think about it. And put yourself in Ananias' shoes when we read this. Verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord, said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street that is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and he has seen a vision of a man, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now, what would you think if you were Ananias? I'm thinking, Lord, you sure you got the right guy here? I'm not sure I want to do this job. I mean, they knew who Saul was. He had a reputation that went far and wide. They knew that he was the murderer of Christians. He hated the Christians. He was the number one anti-Christian guy in the world. They knew that. And then, so God, in his vision, speaking to Ananias and saying, go talk to him. That's where you're going to find him. And, you know, Ananias is a little bit concerned about that, I think. And he voiced his concerns, verse 13. And he says, and Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he had done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, so Ananias, like me, you know, he was concerned. And he had heard the news. He was fearful, but God calmed his fears, and God tells him that he was a chosen vessel from God. You know, it really is amazing when you think about that. That God chose this man. Here, he was young, he was very influential, he was extremely educated, he was a cunning man, he was very, very powerful in his circles. And yet God chose him, and he said that he would bear my name to the Gentiles, kings, and to Israel. Okay? And that was the one thing there that got Paul into more persecution himself than anything else, that he bore Christ's name to the Gentiles. The Jews hated that. How dare you tell the Gentiles that they can be saved? And so that's the big thing, but that was what God chose him for. And Acts 26:18 says the same thing, that he had chosen him to go to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. And so God told him right from the start that that's what was going to happen. And he will suffer great things for Christ's name. You know, that is a significant thing when you think about it too. Verse 16, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, right from the very start, from the day that Saul was saved, God said, I've got a special mission for you. You're going to be preaching to the Gentiles, and you're going to suffer great things for my cause. And you know, throughout Paul's life, Paul never looked back at that and said, woe is me. You know, why do I have to do this? Why am I bearing all these problems? Why have I been stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked and you know, floated in the sea for all these times? Why do I get beaten with rods and all these hardships come to me? Paul never did that. Every time he did it, he always looked back at it and it was like, I am so grateful that I can do something for Christ after what he's done for me and after all the persecution I did to those who followed him. That was Paul's attitude throughout his whole life. And he had a very great attitude toward his persecution and suffering. And as we look at Paul's suffering here, Garrett, would you like to read that for us this time? Can you see it back there?
Yeah, I can see it. In Acts 9:16, Christ said he would show Saul how much he must suffer for Christ's name. The word translated must is a word that means necessary. God did not say this was punishment for Saul's acts of persecution, but truly Paul suffered much for the Lord. Acts 20:22-23, 2 Corinthians 6:4-10, 11:23-27, 2 Timothy 1:11-12. JFB commentary states, much he has done against that name, but now when I show him what great things he must suffer for it, he shall count it his honor and privilege, feeling in himself our retribution that will be sweet to him what he so cruelly made others to feel.
Okay. So the idea here is that Saul took it as a privilege to suffer for Christ after all he had done to others against Christ. And, you know, there's times when, you know, we can learn from that. I mean, none of us suffer like Paul did. But when people say bad things about us, or they criticize us, or they're complaining about us, or they don't like something about our Christianity, we need to remember that we've suffered nothing compared to others. And Paul was one. You read these passages of Scripture, I mean, Paul suffered immensely through his life and ministry. And he took it for God's glory throughout that time. John Ray?
Not even to mention he was willing to sacrifice his own salvation if you could save
others. Yes.
He did mention somewhere he would take hell for it.
Yes.
I mean, so that was pretty much his attitude. He was literally willing to go to hell for
it. It is amazing, you know, his good soul attitude there. Okay, then in verse number 17 and 19, we find that Ananias went his way and entered into the house and put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul. Notice how he calls him Brother Saul. He was probably just trying to make sure. You are Brother Saul, aren't you? Brother Saul? Brother Saul? Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately they fell from his eyes as it were, as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith, and he arose and was baptized. All right, so Saul, you know, as Ananias speaks to him, and, you know, fearful and dreadful, I'm sure. You can't help but think that. But he puts his hands on Saul, and he prays for him, and God's, at that point, I believe, personally, I mean, God doesn't tell us exactly, but I personally believe Saul was saved on the road. I don't believe he was saved here. I believe he was saved on the road. And for those 3 days, he had time to think about all that took place that day on that road to Damascus. And here it was just the outward evidence of that. But it's possible that he was saved right here, but there's nothing he does or says. And just coming and putting your hands on somebody else doesn't save him. So I don't think Ananias saved Saul. I believe that Saul was saved. That's why he called him Brother Saul. I mean, he could have called him Brother Saul because he was a Jew, but it was more likely to call him Brother Saul because the Lord had already told him that he was a special chosen vessel for his glory. And so I believe that he was saved on the road. And he had those 3 days to think about it. And here it was an outward evidence of that. And then once he got his sight back, he then was baptized. And then in verse number 18, the scales fell off and he could see. And he got up and was baptized. All right, so there wasn't any delay or waiting there. The little box that I have on the side there, at conversion, God does a 180-degree turnaround in a person's life. And then really, that's exactly what happened to Saul. I mean, just his life flipped around backwards. And Saul ate and was strengthened. All right, and we see in verse 19, and when he had received meat, and remember the word meat in the Bible doesn't mean beef necessarily, it refers to food. Right, so when he had received nourishment, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now that's a significant statement. We'll look at that in just a moment. So he joined with the disciples. He joined with the disciples immediately. As soon as he was saved, he joined with the disciples. Now he had gone to kill him. Now he's joined with them. And he begins to preach. And it says straightway, or immediately, Saul preached Christ. And he preached Christ in the synagogues where he had planned to capture the Christians. Remember, he got permission to go into the synagogues and gather around all the Christians that were there and to capture them. Now I've often wondered, and God doesn't tell us what happened to them, but what about all of his mates that were with him? I mean, he wasn't by himself when he was traveling on the road. There's a bunch of guys with him. I mean, they were all Christian haters too. Did they also receive Christ, or did they just kind of back off when their big leader got knocked to the ground and blinded by this bright light? I have no idea. Nothing said about their salvation. So my guess is they were probably so terrified by what happened and so shocked by the fact that Saul was now blind and that he starts preaching about this Jesus that he went there to destroy. They probably, you know, some of them may have believed. I don't know. Nothing said. But they may have just kind of backed off into the background and said, you know, what do we do now? Let's get out of here. You know, something's gone terribly wrong with our plans. You know, we have no idea. But he preached that Christ is the Son of God. All right, he went up there to destroy those that believed that Christ was the Son of God. He rejected that. And now, turned completely backwards, he is preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. The very same thing he went to oppose. And the people were amazed. Verse 21, and all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on the name, this name in Jerusalem and came hither for the that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Why now? As we look on this, he says that Saul increased in strength. You know, the word increased there is, it's passive. It means that someone increased his strength, and it was God. Obviously, it doesn't say that, but it's obviously that it was. It was God that increased his strength. And he's not talking about just his physical strength. He had already regained his physical strength. It's talking about his spiritual strength. His influence, his power was increased by God. And he confounded. The word confounded means to perplex. The people who heard him said, we don't get it. This doesn't make any sense. This guy came up here to destroy him, and now he's preaching him. What's going wrong? This guy lose his mind? How did he change, flip over backwards like this? He came to destroy, and now he's siding with them. So they were perplexed. It perplexed the Jews. And the word proving there literally means joining the facts. We'll talk about that in just a moment. He was joining the facts that Christ, that this is the Christ. Remember, Christ means Messiah. All right, now, Paul joined the Old Testament predictions with the New Testament facts to show that Jesus was the Christ. So all the Old Testament predictions, now Saul knew the scriptures well. He was well versed in the Bible. He was a Pharisee. He knew the scriptures very well. So he took those Old Testament scriptures that he had known about the Messiah, and now he turns it around and says, this is the Christ. Here's the New Testament facts that we know about this Christ that fit the Old Testament facts. And he joined them together. So when it says that he was proving that he was Christ, he was joining the old and new together to convince them, as a arguing lawyer was saying, this is the facts, this is the evidence over here, and we're putting these together. And so the obvious answer is that this really is the Christ. It is the Messiah. He is the one we've been looking for. And so he was very, very powerfully persuasive in his ministry. Now, verse 23, and after many days, we don't know how many days, but it says many days, were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. We can't have this guy around here anymore. He's causing trouble. And he came up here to kill the Christians, and we've had enough of him. He's joined with them. We've got to get rid of him. So they plot to kill him, and after many or sufficient days is what it literally means, sufficient for whatever the case may be, sufficient to irritate them, the Jews plotted against him to kill him. And it was a long enough time to get him angry. And Saul learned of the plot and avoided the city gates. So they had talked, you know, when he goes out those city gates, we're going to get him. We're going to get him. And so the news got around that they were watching the gates, and so Saul stayed away from the gates. And then the disciples let Paul down by night in a basket over the wall. All right? So that's an interesting time that would have been in his life, to be let down in a basket over the wall by night. And then he flees to Jerusalem, verse 25 and 26. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was the disciple. All right, the word essayed there, get it up here for a second. It means to make a trial of, or to attempt to, or to test. You know, he was trying, he was making a trial to join with them, that he was trying to get an opening to go and be with them. But they just, you know, they all knew who Saul of Tarsus was. We don't believe this guy. We don't trust this guy. It's a trick. You just wait. You watch. You will, as soon as we let him in, you can just imagine in their meetings, the Christians talking back and forth to each other. You know, this Saul of Tarsus come back and they say that he was a Christian now. They say that he was up there preaching Christ. But I don't believe that. You watch. It's a trick. He is a deceiver. As soon as we let him in our meeting and let him claim that he's one of us, he's going to spot who we are and we're going to all be dead next week. You wait and see. None of them trusted him. They did not believe him. And then Barnabas comes to his aid. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. All right, so Barnabas said that he had saw the Lord in the way. So evidently there was something that we didn't see in the other passage earlier on. And Paul later, as I said, Paul claimed to say that he saw the Lord as well. So Barnabas defends him and testifies for him. Now, I've often wondered, why would Barnabas do that? You know, I don't know. You know, God used Barnabas to befriend Saul, but we don't know why. Was it just because Barnabas has had one of those kind of personalities that just got to know people easily, and he kind of took a liking to Saul and said, well, you know, I'm not afraid of him. Gary, what do you think?
The whole scenario, maybe he saw what happened to Saul originally and saw preaching the synagogue, so he knew.
Well, it's possible. I mean, we're not told that Barnabas has been up there with him. I mean, it could possibly be. I mean, who knows? Maybe Barnabas had been up there in Damascus. Remember, the disciples let him down by night, and then he fled to Jerusalem. I doubt he would have traveled that 200 kilometers all by himself. So somebody probably would have traveled with him. It's possible he did it by himself, but you know, likely that someone was with him. Maybe Barnabas was the guy that was with him. Who knows? I don't know. But he tries to join with them. Now, Barnabas kind of steps in after he had tried to get in. So that's why I wonder whether Barnabas was really with him at the start, because of the fact that he first tries to make entrance in with the Christians, and they won't take him, and they reject him. And then Barnabas steps up and said, well, here, wait a minute. Let me defend him. I can tell you a little about him. Really don't know. I don't know. Any other thoughts?
It was called the encourager, wasn't it? The one who encouraged and befriended and he had a likeable sort of accepting nature.
He certainly did that here. Okay? Now, Saul fled to Jerusalem. Fled from Jerusalem. All right, had to flee Jerusalem. Okay, yeah. Read it as I said. All right, verse number 29. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. All right? So he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord. He's disputing against these Grecians. The word dispute there means to put questions to them. So he's throwing the questions at them now. And probably the kind of questions would be, you know, how would you describe what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53? This perfectly fits Christ. This is exactly what he did. Didn't it say that he would die? And that's exactly what he did. And he probably was pulling scriptures out of the Old Testament, throwing them out to them and saying, look at what this says. How do you explain that? How do you explain this? Christ fits all this. Jesus fits all these issues. It has to be him. You know, you put one and two together and it equals up. And you can see that. And so he's throwing questions at them. He's disputing with them. He's dealing with these Grecians. And they came to the point where they said, listen, this guy is too strong for us. He's too powerful for us. There's only one thing to do. Get rid of him. Get rid of him. And so they call in the mafia and they're trying to get rid of him. All right. And these were the murders of Stephen. Remember, the Grecians, they were the ones that murdered Stephen. So they're out to get him now, and they made their plans to kill Saul. Now the believers took Saul to Caesarea and sent him then to Tarsus. And you see on our map here, Jerusalem down here, then Caesarea along the coast, and then from there to Tarsus. By boat, land, I don't know, probably boat, but nothing said, but he sends him to Tarsus. Now why Tarsus? That's his home. Yeah, send him back home. He'll be safe there. Nobody will bother him there for a little while. And he did. He spent some time there in Tarsus. Now, exactly how much evangelism he did there in Tarsus, we're not told. I'm sure he wasn't quiet. But he was sent then to Tarsus. And then, in verse number 31, and then the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. All right, so again, Saul was the catalyst of this persecution. And once their chief persecutor was gone, and actually they turned around and was on the other side, everything kind of died down. The others backed off. And nobody knew exactly what to do, I suppose. For a time, the church has had that rest. And we note their activity, that they did not sit back and relax. You know, see what it says there? You know, they were edified, and they were walking in the fear of the Lord. So they drew closer to God, and they increased in number. And God blessed them and met their needs and prospered them. And so, you know, at times of ease is the times that we shouldn't sit back and do nothing. We need to progress. We need to push on. And then not just feel like, well, you know, whew, the pressure's off so we can just kind of relax. That's the worst thing you can do. Now, we need to keep moving for Christ when we have those freedom opportunities. So we need to be careful with that. Now, God used Peter to heal Aeneas. All right, Peter traveled throughout Israel preaching, verse number 32. And it came to pass that Peter passed throughout all quarters. He came down also to the saints that dwelt in Lydda. All right, now, you look at your map here, and along the coast here, I've got the arrow there pointing to Lydda. All right, so it's inland a little bit from the coast, but not very far. And this is where Peter went to in his preaching route as he was going along there. And Lydda, he found there a paralyzed man named Aeneas. All right, so verse number 33. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of palsy, or paralyzed. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus make thee whole. Arise, make thy bed. And he arose immediately. All right? So, you know, Aeneas is healed. And, you know, we're not told a lot of the details here. You know, why did Peter just come to him? Is he the only guy that he met? Did he go there just to see this guy? You know, had he witnessed to him before? Did the guy know the Lord? There's so many things we don't know. But Aeneas is healed. And all the people, both in Lydda and Saron, turned to the Lord. Look at verse 35. That's an amazing statement. And all that dwelt in Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, that sounds like they turned to Christ and were saved. I mean, that's what it kind of sounds like. I suppose those terms could possibly refer to just having a greater interest or a heart for the things of God. But it doesn't sound like that. It sounds like they came to know the Lord. And so there was a great revival there just because of this one event that took place. And then also, not too far from there, you see in Joppa. See, we had Lydda there. Now Peter's over in Joppa, verse 36. And there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which had, by interpretation, is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds. Alms deeds meant that she gave things to the poor and needy, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. All right, so there's another two-story house, and they took her up to the upper story of the house, the loft area, and they prepared her for burial. So she's laying up there, she's dead, prepared for burial, and somebody says, you know, Peter's over there in Lydda. He's done miracles. Let's call Peter. Maybe he can do something. All right? And so this woman, had been a good woman, and she's sick, she dies, and then the Christians there in verse 18, they send for Peter, verse 38. About 18 kilometers away it was, not the verse 18, verse 38. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, so I calculated up, it was about 18 kilometers, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down, and prayed, and turned him to the body, and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And when he gave her his hand, and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints, and the widows presented her alive. All right, now, let's just pause and think on this for a moment here. Pretty amazing things that take place here. God used Peter to resurrect Dorcas. All right, and Peter went to Joppa, and he was taken to the body, and he was put everybody out, and he kneeled and prayed. Now, that's pretty significant there. He was put in this situation. And, you know, we can think about that. None of us are going to be in a situation where somebody calls you up and said, grandma just died. I want you to come over here and pray and raise her up. All right? We're not going to be in that kind of a situation. But there's going to be times when someone will call you for a significant reason, that something that is important to them, a burden of theirs, a problem that they face, a turmoil that they're going through. And they call you up, and what are you going to do? What should we do? Well, what did Peter do? He said, I need to just be alone a little bit and pray. And so he just said, all right, just leave me alone for a little bit. And he kneeled down and he prayed. Now, did Peter know when he went to Joppa that he was going to raise this woman from the dead? I don't know. I mean, who knows what God might have told him. But he kneels down and he prays. And he said to the body, Tabitha, arise. Now, obviously, this was in the New Testament transitional period. God's not doing those kind of things today. How did Peter know that he was going to raise this woman? I don't know. I don't know the answers to that. But God had this planned. Again, these transitional period times, these miracles that were taking place, were spreading the gospel and causing the skeptical Jews to believe. There's still lots of Jews around that area that just said, we don't believe this Jesus stuff. Remember, that's what they were talking about this way. There's a lot of those like that, and they were not sure. And she opened her eyes, sat up, and he helped her up. And the news spread throughout all Joppa, and many believed, 42. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the Tanner. All right, so here's the situation that Peter healed this woman or raised her from the dead. News spread. Many believed. He spends more time there in Joppa preaching. And he's staying with one called Simon the Tanner. And the Jews considered tanning hides an unclean trade because of the contact with the dead animals. Thus, the house was by the seaside. It was a smelly job. It was a dirty job. It was a job that, you know, depending on what they used for tanning, you know, some of the things that I read, you know, there's today we would use chemicals and stuff like that. Some of them, it says they even use urine and stuff like that to tan these things. And it was a smelly, dirty job. And around animal skin, dead animals and skin, all that was stuff that was, the Jews looked at as very distasteful, and you'd be unclean, and you'd have to do ceremonial things to get yourself clean again. So his house is out by the seaside, good fresh air there, probably lots of water to wash things away of the stench and the various things. But he stayed with Simon the Tanner. So he spends time there. We're going to pick it up there next week in chapter 10 and find that as he was there with Simon the Tanner, then the next thing takes place, that they find him there and in Joppa, lodging with Simon the Tanner. Now remember, Peter's name was Simon. His surname was Peter. So there's two Simons there at the house, but Simon the Tanner, Simon the Peter, okay, where the two of them are there. All right? So, as we look at some applications, persecution has been common since the days of Christ, even in the Old Testament days. We must not be surprised that unbelievers dislike or mistreat us. You know, we should never be surprised at that. You know, there's sometimes, even as we're knocking on doors, you think, you know, oh, here comes somebody that looks like they're going to be really nice. And they're just the meanest old grump you could ever meet. And then you find somebody comes up there, big old burly guy with tattoos all over you, and earrings hanging all over the place, and go, this guy's going to chop my head off. And they're real nice. You just can't tell. You know, their looks don't always reveal what they really are. But no matter what the case may be, whether they like us or dislike us, it's nothing new. It's nothing new. It's been around since the time of Christ and well before. And Saul had been kicking against the pricks or the goads of God. You know, in our own lives, sometimes we do the same thing. Sometimes God begins to work in our heart and he's trying to say, you need to change. You need to stop that. You need to make some modifications. You need to get rid of that in your life. You need to give that over to me. You need to do this for me. And we say, and we just make all kinds of excuses. We push him away. We try to change the subject and think, no, he's not talking to me. It's somebody else. And we do all these kind of excuses. And what God's doing is he's pricking our hearts. And we're not to kick against his pricks. You know, when God convicts your heart, God begins to work in your heart about doing something for him, and you think, I can't do that, or I don't want to do that, or I don't want, that's not what I want, that's not my plans, and we start making our own arguments against God, we're really kicking against the pricks.
And he gives you a big slap.
Yeah, sometimes he does. The big pricks are not nice. And so God's trying to get us to do what he wants us to do. We need to yield to his will. And when God saved Saul, he turned him around 180 degrees, and God has we ask ourselves, has God turned around your life? You know, it's an important thing to ask, especially the young people, but not just the young people. Each of us need to look in our hearts. We've been talking about that on Sunday a little bit. And the whole book of Hebrews that we're working through, there's a lot of that as the apostle was writing to the Hebrews, because there's a lot of those Hebrews that were still on the teeter. They were saying, I don't know whether we're going to join with Christ or not. And he's saying, listen, you've got to make a choice. You need to trust Christ. And some of you claim to have done that, but your life doesn't show it. And so he's challenging them through that whole book. So there's going to be more of those kind of challenges. But as we look at that, if God hasn't turned your life around, there's a reason for that. And you know, there's scores and scores of religious people today that if you ask them, are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But their life doesn't show it. Something's major wrong. And so there needs to be a change in our life. Ananias obeyed God and went to Saul, though he may have been fearful. And the safest place on earth is in the center of God's will. It's not my quote. Many have said that in the past. But the safest place on earth is in the center of God's will. And you think about that. It doesn't matter what God asks you to do. If it's what God wants you to do, you are safe doing that. But the worst thing you can do is to refuse to do God's will. And then you're in the most dangerous place, because God can do anything to you there. If you're not doing His will, He'll poke you with the sticks and try to get you to do right, and may have to put you through some troubled times to get you to come back to where He wants you to be. When Peter sought God to restore Tabitha's life, he got alone, he kneeled, and he prayed. And when we face difficult situations, these are the very first things we should do. We should kneel, get alone, kneel, and pray. That's what you need to do. When you face troubled times and difficulties, look to God. And get alone and kneel and pray. And never make prayer your last resort. We're so guilty of that. How many times we do everything we can to try to fix the problem, and I guess I can't fix it. Oh, maybe I should pray. You know, if we would have prayed first, maybe the problem wouldn't have been solved right away. So God wants us to pray. And Peter immediately, he didn't say, well, are you sure she's dead? Let me check her pulse. You know, have you done anything else? Did you call anybody else in? Did you see? He didn't do any of that. He just immediately got on his knees, got alone, and he talked to God. And we need to do that when we face difficulties.